always thankful for Rebecca and Katie to be able to play, especially in Keith's absence, but even with regularity in the way that they lead us in our music and our worship together. And we're super thankful for them this day. Well, once again, let us turn to God's Word as we look once again at the Epistle to the Hebrews. So I invite you to look at Hebrews chapter 13. And we're nearing the end of this series on the supremacy of Christ, nearing the end of this series on how Christ is the exalted one in our lives and in this world, whose presence we are never without, and that He is the full and final sacrifice, the Savior of sinners, that He is the ultimate one to be worshiped and adored. And indeed, as we look at this passage today, it is one that is to bring us encouragement and comfort, and to realize that for those who know Him, that we indeed have that presence, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'll read from verses 7 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that we can praise your name, that our life is to be a doxology unto you. And so we would pray that you would grant to us the opportunities to live unto the praise of your glory, that you would fill us, that you would help us to see indeed that you are the only one in this life, in this world, in the world to come, in whom we have need. We give you thanks this day in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've entered that season of Thanksgiving and certainly of Christmas, the holiday. But with Thanksgiving, it's that celebration of God's goodness to us. Or at least it ought to be. It's not just the consumption of turkey and things that have to do with turkey and Thanksgiving food. But how appropriately that the Holy Spirit of God would leave us with this passage today, that as we read through the continuing reading of the Scriptures, that we come to this passage that deals with indeed being thankful and remembering and knowing exactly the way in which we receive the good things of the Lord. And yet for the other things that we are to be praise-minded of unto the Lord, remembering our leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and considering the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith. Thanksgiving for those who introduced you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't worship of those who introduced you to those things, but this is to remember them in their manner of life. It's to be thankful, but there's a step beyond even being thankful for them. What about your leaders, those spiritual leaders, that is, perhaps men or women, those who perhaps were involved somewhere in the midst of the life of the church at a key and critical time in your own spiritual life when the Lord was calling you unto Himself? Do you remember who those people are? And the writer says, remember them. Well, the writer here, once again, if you recall the past couple of sermons, he's wrapping up a teaching to us, an overall conclusion that he's been coming to, and now he's giving us a rapid-fire series of commendations, things that we are to do, a series of commands, things to live by. It's very much like the epistle to James. These are things that are to help you to endure in the race of faith, to use that theme that the writer to the Hebrews has already used. These are things that help us and encourage us along the way amidst our race to the finish line of heavenly Zion. And first, we remember the call to imitate the very character of God, of His love and His holiness, those two defining characteristics of who He is. And then there was the call to the offer of hospitality, and then to bear with those who are imprisoned for their faith, and to care for those who are around us, and then to protect and honor marriage, to be free from the love of money and materialism. And now to remember your spiritual leaders and to remember the way in which Christ was sacrificed and to continue to do good to others and sacrificing ourselves in the worship of God. And in the midst of that, to not be led astray by other teachings. We are to live unto the Lord. It's sort of a way in which to sort of summarize everything up, sort of to wrap it all into one ball, and then an Old Testament illustration stuck right in the middle of it. Well, this is our first point this morning, to recall our spiritual mentors and the way of their life. To recall our spiritual mentors and the way of their life and even their death. For some of us, we can easily point to a pastor or a professor, a teacher, a Sunday school leader or a parent even, a friend who was a spiritual leader, who mentored us, who led us to Christ, who explained to us what it was, what it means to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who granted to us the abilities to see the things of God. And what the writer is getting at here is that the knowledge of God's presence and the help with these things is of the greatest encouragement to you, the believer, and it's so easily demonstrated to us in the examples of those who have gone before us and who once perhaps mentored us and taught us the things of God's Word first. People who are living testaments of the faithfulness of God. And in them, in the outcome of their lives, perhaps even the outcome of their lives through death, we see the faithfulness of God and the blessedness of trusting in Him. Who are those people? It's quite a commendation for us to consider. Let me try to pick this apart a little bit, what the writer is actually saying to us here. He's not so much saying for us to honor those people, though that's a good thing to do. What he's actually saying here is to remember those people, to be encouraged from how they lived. Because I don't think it's just a matter of remembering that great pastor who preached for only 15 minutes but imparted an incredible truth and had you gone by noon. I don't think it was just that college minister or those professors who were inspiring of us of the things of God and His Word. I don't think that's all that the writer's saying. I think he's saying, look at the whole of their life. The writer uses a broad brushstroke here to paint a picture of those who have lived under the Lord, not just pastors and teachers and Sunday school leaders, but anyone whose lives proved their faith in Christ was sincere and authentic because they finished well. Now that's hard for some of us because some of those kinds of people haven't yet finished this life yet. They haven't been called home by the Lord. And I think in particular in the mind of the writer here, he's looking at those who would have taught us and given us the things of God's Word and given us all that we need for understanding the Christian life, and yet the Lord had plucked them out of this world and into His own presence. They finished well. Those who lived unto the Lord. Some of us can think of those kinds of people. Some of us are old enough to know those kinds of people, and some of us are perhaps young enough to have seen that and have seen somebody taken sooner than we've expected, or perhaps seen an older saint of the Lord who has been taken home. But these are those who have finished the race. They are those who have done what is commanded of the Lord, and those who have been faithful unto Him. But also verse 7 here says to us, consider the outcome of the way of their life, of the manner of their life. How did they finish? What was the outcome of it? Really what the writer's getting at was it worth it? When John the Baptizer was placed in jail, some of John's followers came to Jesus and they came to him and they asked him a series of questions. Are you really the one? John wanted to know, just to make sure. And the question here is, was it worth it? And what the writer is saying is, you saw these people in the midst of the struggle of their own faith in Christ, in the midst of the circumstances, of the difficulties of life, of the hardships they face. You watch them absorb the Word of God. You watch them pray and to think and to look to the Lord for strength. And you saw the steadfastness of their faith. And this is the way in which they finished well. So be encouraged by that. He is speaking here of saints. Now, saints aren't those of the old Roman Catholic faith, those who were to be venerated by their good works or their deeds or whatever history surrounded them. These are the saints that are perhaps still living, but those who have gone unto the Lord. They are those who are found righteous in Christ because of His grace, not by anything they've done. These can be ordinary Christians. They don't have to be the great Augustine or the great Calvin or the great Luther. They don't have to be even somebody like Mother Teresa. They can just simply be Joe Christian, Susie, who is godly, who have lived and lived well, and their life proved that it was worth it to follow Jesus Christ. Those who were defined by the manner of their life. They stood firm to the end. They did what was right. They were faithful. They were good to their word because God's word was good to them. Notice here that we're to imitate their faith. Imitate them. That is not so much the fact that we do what they do, but to imitate the strength of their faith. The writer then begins to flesh this out and he says, think back to how they taught you the Word of God. The manner in which they taught you to the things of God's Word. How they fed you. And so the writer wants us to be encouraged by those who have gone before us. Those who we've personally known, and perhaps for that first century church, that those who were becoming slowly but surely martyrs for the faith. Those perhaps who were apostles or the first disciples of the apostles who had brought the word to bear in their lives. We don't know, but this is at least something of what is in the mind of the original of the writer to the original audience of the epistle to the Hebrews. But again, those things which have been taught to you. Let me ask you, how is faith proved? How is faith proved? Faith is proved not just in good works, that you help the sweet, struggling old lady across the street when the cars and the traffic are moving by at a brisk pace. But beyond good works, faith being proved is through steadfastness. How did that person endure in the midst of the hardship? How did they live their life and show their faithfulness and always direct me or you back to the things of the truth of Jesus Christ? The one who would say, the Lord will not fail you. The Lord is always good. It may take some time for you to see that, but this is how the Lord is. I have seen it this way again and again in my life, and therefore you should live unto Him. Trust Him. That's what the writer's telling us. But it's also important here that the writer emphasizes what they taught us. They taught us the things of the gospel. They gave to us things that would deepen not only their own faith, but deepen our faith. This isn't somebody who gives to us their personalities or their ministry techniques. We are now in an age where we actually worship ministry personalities. People pack churches because somebody can dance around like a circus star, or because their speaking abilities are above and beyond fantastic. Their ministry strategies or techniques are absolutely outstanding and amazing. And the writer doesn't emphasize that. He's emphasizing the way in which they impart the truth of who Christ is. The outcome of the manner of their life. How they finished. Think on those who have taught you. Perhaps those who fed you so well that maybe while you were new and in the faith, those things just really came together for you, and they understood exactly what you needed to hear somehow because God had filled them with the Spirit to do so. And yet how they modeled the Christian life and gave you God's word. These are important things for us to be encouraged by. That person finished well. And the opposite, of course, is those who haven't finished well. And perhaps sadly enough, you know those who may have been involved in your spiritual journey and following the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have fallen away. They have not finished well. They've embraced something completely strange and diverse. But here again, those who finish well, the spiritual resolve to endure and trust in the goodness and the things of the Lord is what is here. These are to inspire us. But earthly leaders, they come and they go, don't they? And that too is part of what the writer is saying. The manner of life that they lived. The sense in which they have completed it. They're faithful. They're done. And sometimes it is hard to lose a mentor in the faith, isn't it? We're saddened, just as the disciples are saddened at the loss of Stephen and even at the loss of the Lord Jesus Christ for but a time. We understand that. But here, this is what the writer's saying as well. And he says to us very strongly, and what is our second point, most important point, is that Jesus Christ is the same, always the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because he is the ultimate example of following the will of God and the ultimate example of the way of faith. He is the ultimate finisher of the faith. That's why he's called the perfecter of the faith here in the epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a marvelous transition, because we have those who perhaps mentored us in the faith and didn't finish well, and those who mentored us in the faith and finished extremely well. And here we are, and there's a sense in which we need to be balanced here. And Jesus Christ is thrust right into the argument of the writer. He's the same. He goes nowhere. He is here just as he was yesterday and today and forevermore. Certainly there are people who can spiritually father us and spiritually mother us. But that's only through their teaching. Jesus Christ does so through his everlasting presence. He's even the speaker of the word. And the point of this is, in the midst of the changing times, the culture, the shifts of this or that in our lives, that we can confidently embrace the pattern of Christian living that comes from the Bible, that was spoken to us originally through the apostles by the one who is the giver of the word in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He never changes, and the way of him never changes. Same Jesus, same message, although different messengers. Same Jesus, same message, same manner of living, although a new culture, for better or for worse. And this too is important for us to understand, because the writer is not just pointing out the pre-existence or the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ here. That's true, but that's not, I don't think, what the writer is saying here. What he's saying here goes beyond that this is the sameness of Jesus, who's the second person of the triunity, the Trinity of God. This is the one here instead that is the one who is changeless in his way of life himself, and therefore he is the ultimate example. So we can confidently embrace the pattern of Christian life that we find laid out for us in the Scriptures. Well, I hear it rather regularly, whether it's from whatever things I read on social media, from the television, or the cultural folk religion that has begun to infiltrate the things of even the evangelical church. As long as I have a personal inner faith, nothing else matters. I'm good. I'm good with God. I have done some things that make sure that I'm good with God. I prayed a prayer, and therefore accountability is not so much my thing. God is the one alone who will judge me, and he knows that I'm good, and so nobody has the right to judge me. Or maybe the opposite angle. Whatever it is of the uphill battle of the Christian life in your life, is it really worth it to press on? Because things have changed. Our culture changes. The way we view things begins to change. Perhaps the life of holiness in someone's life begins to change because of sin. And regardless of those things, Jesus Christ and his gospel for you never changes. That's what the writer's saying here. That's why he says in verse 9, "Do not be carried away by strange and diverse things, teachings." Don't be easily carried away by it. Because Jesus hasn't changed. You know the truth. It's laid out for you. Don't change for something else. And so the writer encourages us here not to waver. And the implications of this are important for us. Because first, Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever means that his ministry and call to you are the same as they ever were. That doesn't change. You may change it, but he never will change it. Jesus is the one. He is the Christ of the Bible. He's anointed of God. He's ushered in his kingdom. He's healed the sick. He's performed miracles. He's defeated death by being put to death and being raised again. He is powerful to save. And so if anyone would come after me, as Jesus said, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Luke 9 and verse 23. That call of the cross remains the same to you this day as it was to the original disciples. Come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will grant to you rest. Matthew 11:28. That promise to you remains the same and forever. Because Jesus doesn't change. He's the eternal living God who reigns from Zion. Secondly, the Christian life is always ever the same, unchanged, even across generations. Now, we may dress a little differently. I wear different clothing than our Puritan ancestry once wore. I wear different clothing than Jesus' original disciples. But those are cultural changes. It's not a tradition or a philosophy of man that we serve. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is the Savior of sinners who we look to. It is the Son of God who bears his love in this world, who calls men and women like you and me to a new and living hope, just as he did 2,000 years ago to those original people who would hear him preach the Sermon on the Mount or whatever sermon it was that he was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's important for us in our thinking, cognitive kind of ways of being Presbyterian and Reformed, of being evangelical, that we don't worship a theology, we worship a Lord, a person. Thirdly, the spiritual diet of the Christian is therefore the same. What we are nourished by from the Lord is the same. It's not new teachings. It's not something strange or diverse that will satisfy You, the believer, it is this thing that always will satisfy you is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Only Christ will satisfy you. That's what verses 9 and 10 are saying. It'd be easy to think a few new things that Jesus himself never commanded might somehow satisfy you. And some element of folk religion that sounds good that somebody posts on Twitter. Because that person said it and it sounds good, therefore it's true of the Christian life. Or perhaps something that tastes good and looks the part and feels good and makes me seem like I'm doing good even for a short time. It is the grace of Christ that strengthens you. That is what the writer is saying here. It is Christ himself. Everything else is something that's putting you on a bad spiritual diet. Thanksgiving and Christmas are key times for dieting, right? That's when all the dieting marketing stuff begins to take place. We begin to think about that, right? Because we've been eating a lot of turkey and Thanksgiving stuffing. I'm not a fan of diets, and it seems that every few years a new diet hits the market. The Atkins diet, the South Beach diet, and now there's the Zone diet, which I don't know really anything about. And my favorite, the Big Loser diet. That's the one I'm going to take on. Whatever it is, it just sounds like me. The Big Loser diet. And those diets, of course, have merit, and they're perhaps effective. All I know is that if I starve myself, I will lose weight. If I exercise a little bit more, I don't touch the pumpkin pie, I leave the stuffing aside, and a little bit smaller plate, I'm going to be good. That's dieting. But I also know that if I eat those donuts that Jeff Breisacher bought this morning, right before I preach, that as I'm preaching to you, I will crash. I didn't eat one yet. Don't worry. I can't live off of that. And the reason is my body doesn't function well off of just some sugar. I have to have something that nourishes beyond that. So I may be good for 10 minutes, but I'm going to crash. And what the writer's saying here is don't starve yourself of the good stuff. Don't be malnourished. Don't eat the cheap stuff that is constantly coming in to the Christian world. Because you'll crash, you'll die. It is Christ that nourishes us, not a system of a diet, not a philosophy, not a ritual, not anything else. It is the grace of Christ that was sacrificed, the meal of himself that was sacrificed on the altar of God. That is what the writer is saying. He uses this Old Testament imagery here so that we are reminded of the sacrificial system, its blood and its gore, its violent nature, that things have to be put to death for sin. And what we see here is that in the midst of what Christ has done, God gives grace to those who need it. He gives grace to the humble. And so these thoughts that the writer has given to us here should be amazing to us. Because Jesus Christ is eternally the same and eternally contemporary. That's important for us to understand. Jesus is eternally the same, but he's eternally contemporary. I have the same need of Jesus that somebody who saw Jesus face to face had. And his grace is as good then as it is now. His power then and now are no different. He was the same then as he is now. He doesn't change from that. He's not weakened in his strength and power to save and to change a person. So we're called to be nourished by him, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that even Jesus would say. So the warning here is that we don't eat those things of other teachings, that we don't take in the wrong stuff and become malnourished and sick, that we are satisfied by Christ alone. That we understand that what satisfies us isn't some personal accountability to ourselves or some kind of ideal of I'm good with God that is undefined by the things of God's own word. But instead what the writer is saying, that if you are in Christ, You belong to God. He has sacrificed his own son for your good, and therefore you belong to him. And so he nourishes you. Lastly, living under Christ means we bear his life and manner of life. Living under Christ means we bear his life and manner of life. This is speaking to our union with Christ, but it's important here, again, in these Old Testament images that the writer gives us, verses 12 through 16. These are a summary of the first 10 chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Levitical imagery. The meal, the work of Christ on the cross also goes here into the mind of the writer. And he's speaking of those who are outside of the camp. Those who don't subscribe to the old Jewish system. And here the writer is using a very Hebrew argument to make his point. He says this: the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside of the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside of the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. And so the logic goes like this: the sacrifices offered on the Jewish celebration of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they were a prophetic type of the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And on that day of celebration, a bull was slain on behalf of the priest and his family. And the priest was always able to keep a portion because barbecue was good. And that was how they ate. And on the day of atonement, a lamb was offered on behalf of the people. And the carcasses that remained were taken outside of the camp and burned up. You don't eat the bones. The carcasses are thrown out. The blood was taken to the Holy of Holies, and those carcasses are burned up and thrown away outside of the camp. And so therefore, those under the sacrificial system could not partake of this great offering as a meal. But Jesus, who is the ultimate atoning sacrifice and lamb for the people, he is sacrificed not in the temple, but on Golgotha. He is sacrificed outside of Jerusalem, outside of the walls, outside of the 12 tribes. He is placed firmly and squarely in the midst of the world. His sacrifice is not in a place of purity. It's in a place of filthiness. And what the writer's saying here is important to us. Because what he's saying, at least to the original writers, is if you remain connected to the old sacrificial system, to the old ways of the Old Testament, it isn't good enough. It's not satisfying, it's unfulfilling, and it's broken. And it was meant to be broken because it only pointed to Christ. And what the writer's also saying to us, most importantly, is that the death of Christ outside of the camp means that he's fundamentally accessible to anyone in the world who will come to him. His sacrifice is not limited in terms of accessibility to the priestly order and then given to the people. He's given himself to the people. And he's now permanently available. Now, verses 13 and 14, the writer strongly exhorts us. He says, if this is the grand reality, that Christ has died in the midst of the world, that this is who he is, let us then go outside of the camp. Let us then follow to where he is, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here, we don't have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. See, what the writer is saying is that everything in this world will decay. There's nothing lasting to the stuff of this world in the old order, just as there's nothing lasting to the Old Testament system, because Christ has come and changed everything. And so therefore, we bear that same disgrace that he bore. We're thrown outside of the camp because we're in him. We don't have to continue to do all of these things. We just simply must follow. And we look to something totally different. Only heavenly spiritual Zion, where Christ reigns, will endure. Athens and Rome and London and Washington, D.C. will always fall. So we must flee from them. And we must flee to where he reigns. So he is our constant one. He is our constant feast, our meal of nourishment. He is the ultimate meal of satisfaction. We could easily read the Lord's Supper into this, couldn't we? That we're nourished by him and his presence among us. He's worth fleeing to time and time again. And this is the call to worship here. And amazingly, what the writer is saying is, this is your worship. This is the greatness of the Supreme One for all of who he is. Now here is what you are to do. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually now offer God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. You're called to praise. Continually offering. Therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Romans 12. But then again, verse 16 says this. Do not neglect doing good and sharing what you have. Live sacrificially. Those are hard words because it's so easy in the Christian life to understand and know that we do everything, we serve people, we give of ourselves, we have all of these things ahead of us, and we're overwhelmed by all of those things to say, I can't do anymore. To stop. And to not do anymore. It's so easy to not live within a sacrifice of praise, but to expect that someone will serve me. And here the writer is commanding directly. Don't neglect these things. Offer sacrifice continually. Isn't this how your spiritual leaders did so to you? They gave you everything. They gave you the goodness of the gospel. They saw you through it. They taught you through it. They modeled you with it. And the writer's saying is that we experience all of the circumstances of the life. Take from them what is most consistent. They live steadfastly because he is steadfast. Because he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, live as a continual offering of sacrifice. And worship. Let us live unto the Lord. This is the word of God for us this day. Amen. Let me pray. Our great God, we give you thanks that you would in fact grant to us understanding of your word and that you would give to us again a sense of renewal and of hope, that you would grant to us a ministry of sacrifice and of honor unto your great name. And we would pray, Lord, that we would understand these things this day, that we would remember those key truths, that we would remember those who modeled those for us and who finished well, and yet that we would be those who would not neglect to do good and to share with what we have and to offer such sacrifices for these things, as your word says, are pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we would pray for these things to be true in our lives this day. In Christ's name, amen.